We are in the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 30. We'll finish out the chapter this morning. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" He said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text of Scripture, a familiar passage with many familiar statements from our Lord. But Father, we can always learn so much as we go over old ground. We discover new things, and it's always profitable to be reminded of basic truths that we have learned in the past and again consider them. And so as we do that this morning with this text of Scripture, and we consider the question that this young man asked our Lord and the answers that he gave to him and to the disciples, that you might give us a deep understanding of these issues that are so important. The issues of eternal life, the issues of treasures in heaven, how we live in this present time, and how we invest our time and our energy, our lives, invest in what is really profitable. Help us to understand these things. May this not be an occasion in which we, as a man looking in a mirror, sees his reflection and then leaves and forgets what he's seen. May we not look into the Scriptures this morning and come to some understanding of it and some appreciation of it and then go back to the world in which we live and forget everything. We confess that we do that. But may we not do that, Father. Bless us with an understanding of the things that we have read and what we'll study. And we pray that you would apply it all to our hearts and give us a real incentive and desire to serve you faithfully and serve you in a way that counts for all eternity. Lord, these are the spiritual concerns we have, and there are so many others. Unfortunately, you know them better than we. You know our needs, our spiritual needs, and you feed us and you meet us on that level in ways we don't even comprehend, or as Paul reminded us in Romans 8, we don't even know how to pray about those things, but you do, and you meet them better than we know. We also have material needs, and we pray that you bless us in that way as well. We pray for the sick. We can look at our prayer requests that are in the bulletin and reminded that many are sick and many are in difficulty, and we pray that you'd bless them. And those whose names aren't listed but have deep concerns, we pray that you would bless them. We pray that you would provide for whatever it is that they need, if it's material or emotional or spiritual or whatever, Father. Give them encouragement. Give them provision. Open doors of opportunity if they lack employment. Encourage your people, Father, and bless them. We pray for our nation. We pray that you'd bless it. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you'd give them wisdom. We live in difficult times. There are times that should cause your people to draw close to the throne of grace and should cause them to open the scriptures and study. And I pray that that will be the result in our lives. But in a temporal realm, Father, we pray for the leaders that you've given to us and pray that you give them wisdom and pray that the decisions they make will be wise. We pray for our military personnel abroad, that you'd protect them, and particularly for those Christian young men and women abroad, that you'd give them a good witness and testimony in dark places. Well, we pray that you give that to us in this city in which we live, and pray that the time we spend together this morning will be profitable to that end. We pray that you bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. One day Jesus was with his disciples, and an eager young man approached him with a question. "Teacher," he said, "what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" It was a very good concern that he had, and one that really ought to be on the minds of all people. What, after all, is more important than eternal life? Nothing, of course, and Jesus made that point earlier in the Gospel of Matthew back in chapter 16 and verse 26 when he asked rhetorically, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Well, that's a bad trade, the world for the soul. The world is insecure. If wealth doesn't disappear, if one is able to hold on to it and even increase it, life disappears in the end. It's soon over. That's a reality, and everyone knows that, and yet many people invest everything in what is really just a vapor. So the question about obtaining eternal life is, well, the most important question that a person can ask. That's the topic of our passage, Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 30, eternal life. It is introduced to us by some children. Jesus was somewhere at an undisclosed place when parents began bringing their children to him so that he might bless them. Luke tells us that they were babies. They were infants, which their parents had to carry to Christ. I think that's important to remember in light of what he will say. But that was also a Jewish custom, to bring children to the elders for blessing. We find that way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 48 when Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob to be blessed by him. And here we see that same tradition continuing. These parents were bringing their little children, bringing their infants to the Lord so that he would lay his hands upon them and bless them. They had a great reverence for Jesus. They saw him as an important person and they wanted him to bless their children. And so they did that. But the disciples disrupted things. They didn't think that this was a good use of our Lord's time. They rebuked the parents and they sent them away. I say they didn't think that was a good use of the Lord's time. That doesn't say that, but that certainly seems to be the indication, infringing upon Jesus' important schedule. And so they stepped in and stopped it. But the Lord thought that they were important and he wasn't too busy for these parents or their infants. And so he stopped the disciples and he told them not to forbid them from coming. Then he used the interruption to give some important instruction on this subject of eternal life. "The kingdom of heaven," he said, "belongs to such as these." Now the important word or phrase in that statement is the word or the words "such as" or "like." Jesus wasn't teaching salvation of infants, though I would say that there are many theologians, Reformed theologians, who believe that infants children who die in infancy are saved. Reformed theologians hold that view. I do hold that view myself, but that's not what our Lord is saying here. He's not teaching that here. He was making a comparison between children and those who enter the kingdom of heaven. He's drawing an analogy between the two. And those who would have eternal life, he's saying, must be like these babies. Well, in what sense? What characterizes a newborn child? Remember, these are infants. What are they like? Well, they're helpless. They're dependent. Infants can't do anything for themselves. Everything must be done for them. Newborn children have nothing to show for themselves. They have no possessions. They have no achievements. They aren't productive. They have nothing to boast about. As someone said, their hands are empty like a beggar. All they can do is open them and receive what's given. And they do that. They're very eager to receive things. So those who are like them are not people who work for God's righteousness and acceptance, but people who receive as a free gift everything from God and receive it through faith. People like those in Top Lady's great hymn, Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." People who come like that, like children who simply believe they have the kingdom. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. Made a very important statement in saying that, and then he departs, he leaves. But as he was leaving, a man approached him whom the disciples were impressed with. Now here's someone that they think is worth their time and the Lord's time. And so they made time for him. And as we look at him, he certainly was impressive. Matthew describes him as young. Luke tells us he was a ruler, probably a civil magistrate, and he was extremely rich. He's come down to us as the rich young ruler. He was the very opposite of the children Jesus had been holding and comparing to those who enter the kingdom. But this young man had much on his mind about the kingdom. And so as Jesus was preparing to leave, he came up to him. Mark tells us that he ran up to him and knelt before him. So this rich man, this powerful man, this young man comes and prostrates himself before Christ. He had a very high regard for Jesus, and that's clear in the way he speaks to him and the important question he brings to him. He calls him teacher. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He was a man who had much. And we'll see, he was a man who, at least in relative terms, as we would judge people, was a very good, substantial person. But in spite of all that, he knew that he was lacking something. Everything that he had didn't quite fulfill. So he asked this most important question, what must I do to be saved? That at least was his concern. But the way he asked the question does betray an error in his thinking. What good thing shall I do? And that's not altogether wrong and not necessarily wrong. We must do something if we're going to enter into eternal life and enter into the kingdom. We must become like a child. We must humble ourselves. We must believe. In John chapter 6 and verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So there is a work. The work that we do is believe. But this man wasn't thinking about that. He wasn't thinking about receiving by believing, receiving through faith. He wasn't thinking about receiving. He was thinking about achieving. He believed in salvation by works, by human effort. So we might have expected Jesus to answer the question quite directly and say, do the work of God. You want to do something? Then believe in him whom he has sent. Trust in me. The Lord didn't do that. Instead, he questioned the young man's understanding of what is good. Only God is good in the truest sense, in the sense of perfect. His perfection or goodness is revealed in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments. So if it's some good thing you want to do, the Lord says, then do that. Keep the commandments. And then he lists the commandments in verses 18 and 19. He doesn't list all of them. He lists the second table of the law. Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man wanted to know what to do, and the law is all about doing. It sets the standard for righteousness. But of course, it's a standard that no one can keep. The law requires perfect obedience. And that's not simply obedience in deed, but that's obedience in thought as well. Mind as well as action. It's in regard to the outward, in regard to a person's behavior, but also in regard to a person's inner life, his or her thoughts and motives. Body and soul is what the law addresses. And who can achieve perfection in that way? Even if we can say, well, I've never fallen down before a graven image, never committed murder, we go on and on down to the 10th one, then that's what gets us. At least that's what Paul said. That's how he describes his experience with the law in Romans chapter 7. Don't covet, and then he coveted. It addresses more than just the things we do, at least outwardly. It's what we think. It's our motives. It's our will. It's all of that, the intangibles. And so no one can live up to the perfection of the law. And to show that to this young man, the Lord quotes part of the law, the part having to do with man's duties to man. He leaves off the first half about man's duties to God. He focuses upon what man is to do in relationship to man. The purpose of the law is not to save. It's not to make a person righteous. It can't do that. Again, Paul explains that in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. But what it does is expose a person's failure in all of these ways, his failure to live up to perfection. It shows how far short we fall, all of us. So as a person considers the law and reflects upon his or her life in regard to it, it should show them their lack of conformity and expose their complete abject failure. Didn't do that with this rich young ruler, at least he didn't see it. He said, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And no doubt he believed that he had really done that. But as sincere as his answer was, it was also superficial. He really didn't understand the law and didn't understand the complete perfection that it requires. He thought that, well, if I do these things outwardly, I'm fine. If I basically live up to it, I'm okay. Well, the Lord, you see here, is very patient with him. In fact, Mark tells us that looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. This is an earnest young man. The Lord recognizes that. He's a substantial person. He's not lazy. He's industrious. He's concerned about what is really important, and I think we should understand that his concern is genuine. He is an earnest young man, and so to help him in his understanding and bring him to see his failure and his need, the Lord issued a challenge that went right to the heart of the problem. He tells him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But he couldn't do that. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Luke wrote that he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He loved his possessions, and he wanted to keep them more than he wanted to serve God, which showed that he really didn't understand the commandments and hadn't kept them. The Ten Commandments can be summed up in two great commandments. to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And this man failed on both points. He obviously didn't love his neighbor as himself, wouldn't give his possessions to them. And he didn't love God with all of his heart, he wouldn't follow him. In fact, he had broken the first commandments by making an idol of his money and loving it more than God. He worshipped mammon. So he didn't keep the commandments. He hadn't been obedient. In fact, he'd broken them. That's what the Lord was showing him with the challenge that he set before him. He wasn't endorsing a salvation by works. As the Lord said back in John chapter 6, the work of God is to believe in His Son. Salvation has always been through faith, not works. That's not a New Testament doctrine. That's the doctrine of the Scriptures, of the Old Testament as well. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 4, Paul appeals to Genesis chapter 15 to prove his point that salvation is through faith alone. Now, this has always been the way an individual gains or obtains salvation. It's through faith, not works, and Jesus was not advocating anything different from that. Nor was the Lord opposing wealth and proposing a life of poverty, of abandoning the world and going to the monastery or something like that. The Scriptures teach hard work. They teach thrift and the virtue of supporting one's family and not depending on others. We are to be independent. Now, I preach against that frequently. I preach against the independent spirit that says, I don't need anyone. I don't need God. I can do things on my own. I am self-sufficient. No one is self-sufficient. But in the power of God, we are to live industrious lives, and we're not to be living off other people, unless, of course, we come into those situations where we need to have the help of the saints. And then, of course, we are to bear one another's burdens. But we are to be industrious with what we have. And certainly the Lord isn't speaking against that. He's not denying the importance of hard work or the rewards of hard work and enjoying that. The Lord was not laying down here a rule of life for the church. He was challenging this man with his problem in order to open his eyes so that he would see his failure and his need to repent. This was a unique test for this particular person. He's addressing the specific need that this man has. So it's not a universal requirement. But it does show something that is universal, and that is salvation involves quitting idols and turning to Christ. The Lord tells us in both Matthew and Luke that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Many can't do that. Kent Hughes tells of a conversation that the missionary Amy Carmichael had with a Hindu queen who showed some spiritual interest and wanted to know what was necessary for salvation. So Miss Carmichael read this woman some of what Jesus said about Himself. And as she read verses from the Bible, the queen's face began to fall and she became sorrowful. And she said, "So far must I follow? So far? I cannot follow so far." Well, neither could this rich young ruler. So Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Riches are an idol. They are a false god that offers false security. The ancient prophets mocked the idols, you remember, as being lifeless. Men could carry them, but they couldn't carry men. What's the point of a god that can't carry you? And that's money. That's mammon. We have certainly learned that in recent times. Not all that long ago, back in January, the Wall Street Journal ran a story on Adolf Merkel, who was one of the richest men of Europe. It was titled, "His Empire in Tatters, German Billionaire Takes Life." He'd lost most of his wealth in speculation and foolish investments in the stock market and threw himself under a high-speed train. His family said that the financial crisis broke him. The same article mentioned a French investor who had been caught up in the Madoff scam and evidently had been involved in it. He committed suicide. And next to that article was one about a prominent real estate executive in Chicago who took his life. It reminds you of those stories you hear about 1929 and men jumping out of windows. All for the same reason. Finances failed. Money is a god that really cannot satisfy in the best of times. This man, this young man, seems to indicate that, doesn't he? He's extremely wealthy. He has power. He has position. He had prestige. And yet something was lacking. He knew that. Well, it can't satisfy in the best of times. It only creates an appetite for more. Money does. But in the hard times, it abandons people. It's a false god that cannot carry us. The Bible warns about that. Wealth has wings, Solomon said. But it is so hard for people to understand that. They seek their security and their happiness in the things of this world. The rich young ruler did. It is hard for the rich not to do that, Jesus said. He illustrates the difficulty in verse 24. It is easier, he said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What a strange statement that is. You look at that and think, a camel and a needle. What is the connection between those two? It seems like an absurd statement. In fact, it has seemed that way to some, and because of that, they have explained it in a little different way. And it's become a popular explanation that the eye of the needle is really a small gate. It's called the camel gate, or the needle gate, I guess. And it's a gate in which a camel, in order to pass through, had to get down on its knees and be unloaded of its burden, and only then could it pass through this very small gate. It's a nice explanation, but there's absolutely no support for it from the language of the text. And really, it misses the whole point that the Lord is making. He is giving an extreme illustration, a kind of bizarre, absurd illustration. He's using fantastic imagery to illustrate the human impossibility of entering the kingdom of God. No one in his own strength, on his own initiative, is able to overcome the temptation of wealth or the lure of success to put aside self-interest in order to enter the kingdom. It's like a camel, the largest beast in Palestine, passing through the smallest opening, the eye of a needle. The idea is as ridiculous as the illustration. It can't happen. That's the point the Lord is making, and the disciples got the point and were stunned. Most Jews expected the rich to inherit eternal life. Wealth was seen as proof of God's blessing on their lives. And with some reason, because when you read the Old Testament, those that are obedient to God are wealthy. God prospers them. He prospered Israel when Israel was faithful. Abraham was a man of faith. God made him a rich man. Solomon wanted the right things. God made him extremely rich. They had examples of that very thing. So the disciples ask, then who can be saved? If not the rich, who are favored by God, then who? The Lord answered in verse 26 that of themselves, no one can be. Left to ourselves, no one would be saved. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It is impossible for men to break the lure of riches and their attachment to this world. It is impossible for people to become like babies, to see themselves as helpless and look for mercy, and look for mercy to the invisible God. We can't do it. That happens only by God's grace, but by His grace, He can and does cause it to occur. That's what grace is all about. Those words are great encouragement. What we can't do, God does. What is impossible for us is not impossible for Him. Peter, though, was not impressed with what God can do, but what he couldn't do. In fact, that's what he focuses upon, this word impossible. He couldn't get beyond that. It's as though whatever the Lord said, his mind stopped there, and he's troubled. He said in verse 27, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." They had done what the rich young ruler had failed to do. They had given up what they had. They'd given up their fishing businesses. They'd given up their tax office. They'd followed him. But Jesus just said that with men, salvation is impossible. Impossible for a rich man, certainly impossible for a poor man. So had they left everything, he's asking, for nothing? That's the concern of his question. What then will there be for us? Will we have anything to show for our investment? We poured our lives into this, and now it's impossible to have life? Jesus answers that no one who follows him will ever be cheated out of anything. Far from it. Whatever we may give up will be more than paid back. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The Lord's really talking here about two different ages, the age to come and the present age. The regeneration is not this present age. The regeneration is the future. It's the millennial kingdom on earth when the world will be transformed and the saints will reign with Christ. We see that in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, where John writes that they will reign upon the earth, saints, and then in chapter 20 and verse 4, they reigned with him 1,000 years and their thrones set up. That's the millennial kingdom. It's not the eternal state. This is when there will be thrones and the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And it will be a glorious time. The regeneration. That's how it describes the earth. It's going to be regenerated. What you see outside is not what we're going to see during that kingdom. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be a golden age. There'll be great reward then. Whatever we invest in this life, we'll have abundant rewards in that age to come. Great reward then. But what about now in the present age? What will the believer receive? And we read about that in verse 29 when he speaks of everyone who has left houses or brothers. He says, will receive many times as much. And if you look at Luke's account of this, he writes, at this time. So in the present age, those who leave much will receive much in this present time. Now that's not a promise that we will receive riches and health in this present age. Experience tells us that that's not the case. Now, that's the promise for the age to come, for the regeneration. But this is a promise of the much that we will receive is the spiritual blessings. Really, they're the greatest blessing. The blessings of love and joy and peace. That's for now. Still, we should include in that material blessings as well. God promises to meet His people's every need, so that we will not lack for any good thing, materially as well as spiritually. That's the promise we find, for example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He's going to supply your needs according to this standard, His infinite riches. So there's nothing that He can't give to you in this present life. And He can meet your needs in amazing ways, supernatural ways. In his commentary on Matthew, James Boyce wrote, Personally, I am convinced that Jesus gives us every good that he can possibly give us without rendering us unfit for his work or destroying our souls. The reason many of us do not have more is that the Lord knows we would misuse it. I think that's true. The Lord will give us everything that we need and everything that is best for us. He watches over us as a good shepherd, and he will provide wisely and well. We are absolutely secure in his providence, and that's what the Lord is assuring his disciples. They're absolutely secure in this life. As Paul told the Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Peter's quite anxious at this point. The Lord is in effect saying the same thing. Be anxious for nothing. We're to trust him. We're to live by faith and know that God is no man's debtor. We can never give up more than he repays. If we lose family and friends because of the gospel, God replaces them with a new family, the spiritual family of the church, which is an eternal family. In the church, the Lord gives us friendships that are more meaningful and deeper than anything the world and the flesh can give. Thomas Halliburton was a Scottish theologian, lived in the 17th, I think the early 18th century. And in his last testament that he dictated to his family, just before he died, he gave some spiritual advice and some encouragement to his children. He said, though you have not many blood relations, ye shall not want a friend everywhere, and that a reliable friend. A friend everywhere and a reliable friend. That's hard to come by in this world. But that's what Christ gives. Friends with new hearts. Honest and genuine friends. He provides the best for us. And through all of our lives, we are in God's hand and care. He will, as the Scriptures promise, provide for us faithfully and wisely. So we are to trust him and serve him. The passage is clear that the blessings we receive from following Christ and serving him are far better than anything we might give up or gain from the world. The rich young ruler was willing to give up his possessions. He loved them more than he loved God, and he wanted them more than he wanted heaven. If he had followed Christ, God would have blessed him in ways far greater than he knew, far greater than he imagined, possibly giving him even a larger home and greater wealth. God can do that. Nothing's impossible for him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the cattle on all the hills. He owns all the hills. He owns everything. He could have made this man fabulously wealthy. That's what had been what was best for that young man. But even if that had not been his plan for him, if he had called him to a traveling ministry like one that Paul had, still the blessings would have been many times greater than those his possessions gave him. Paul never complained about the life God gave him. He was humbled by it and gloried in the cross and all that God gave to him. And this man would have been the same. His life would have been infinitely better, infinitely more secure. The young man felt that following Christ, though, was too risky. So he turned away. But by turning from Christ, he left what is truly secure. He left eternal life. He left eternal security to hold on to what he could not keep. Markets rise and fall. No one can predict them. Wealth has wings, and that man's wealth disappeared. He disappeared, whether his wealth did or not. Having said that, though, having said all of this about wealth and possessions, we can, I think, understand his decision, can't we? We all long for security, particularly in an age of affluence, when we see magnificent homes and cars and all of that. And what we have, even the little that we may have, we don't want to give up. Not even for Christ's service. We want to hold on to what we have. We want to hold on to the material things of life. That's the problem we all face. John Stott noted that in one of his books where he asks, where are the Christians who are prepared to put service before security, compassion before comfort, hardship before ease? Insistence on security, he writes, is incompatible with the way of the cross. The rich young ruler discovered that to be true, and he turned from Christ. In doing that, he turned from eternal life, and he lost the very thing that he wanted. He came with a good concern on his mind. He asked the question about the most important subject there is. He didn't like the answer. He turned away from it. He wanted salvation, but he wanted it on his own terms. God offers eternal life to all, but only on His terms, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. A person must be like a child with nothing in his hands, without anything to boast about, coming as a beggar, seeking God's mercy alone. That mercy is offered in Christ because He made the final payment for sin through His death. And all who believe in Him, regardless of who they are, what they have, they may be rich, they may be poor, they may be a moral person, a completely immoral person, but everyone who believes is saved at the moment of faith and forgiven of all their sins. And then we have the opportunity to live for Christ and serve Him and sacrifice for Him and give up everything for Him if that's His will. Once someone met David Livingston and recalled to him all of the difficulties that Livingston had had in his life, the sorrows that he'd had, losing his wife, ruining his health in Africa. And he said to him, "What sacrifices you have made?" Livingston answered, "Sacrifices? I never made a sacrifice in all my life." That's true. What can we really sacrifice or give up for the one who has obtained eternal life for us? Nothing. Well, may God help us to understand that and seek to serve Him and sacrifice for Him. We can do that by His grace. He can do the impossible in us. And may He do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Come to this text and really, we see ourselves all over it. We see ourselves in that rich young ruler. It's not natural for us to want to give up everything we have for You. We still try to hold on to things. And we understand Peter's concern. We see ourselves in all of this, Father. Help us to live a life that pleases You, in which we put everything on the table. We leave everything for You. We are fully and completely dedicated to You. I think to do that, we must understand what You have given us in Your Son. You've given us everything. Whatever we have in this world, we can only hold on to it for a very short time. And what we have can't compare with the smallest gifts that You've given us in Christ. And there's no small gift in Him. So we give You praise and thanks for all that we have in Christ and pray that our lives will be lived to Your honor and glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.